Good morning. You doing all right? Yeah, good. Just gonna do this real quick. So, we're concluding our series on covenant. Lonely tear, lonely tear. Yay! All right, it's been horrible. So much Old Testament. Okay, no, we love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is great because the Old Testament actually helps us to understand more about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, which is great. Now, one of the things that we want to talk about this morning as we finish up and we talk about the new covenant in Christ is really what makes us distinct and different as Christians. I think probably if you were to survey most people in our community and in sort of generally Western society, we would probably say, most people, that really most world religions aren't very dissimilar. They actually probably have a lot more in common than they have different about each other from a sort of categorical level. All of them have sort of a code of ethics or morals that are meant to be adhered to. All of them have sort of a portfolio of carrots and sticks with which to inspire and motivate adherence. And all of them have some sort of a mechanism, some sort of a way of dealing with human failure in one way or another. And a lot of people conceive Christianity to be not too terribly different from that. We've got a code of morals and ethics that Jesus has laid down. And though, you know, all the other world religions, we'd say, hey, let's not murder. That's probably a bad idea. And let's be faithful, and let's not lie and pervert justice. You know, most world religions would say, yep, good idea, let's do that. And we might as Christians say, well, Jesus kind of took it a step further by saying, well, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I'm saying, actually, don't despise someone in your heart. Or maybe he took adultery a step further and said, actually, don't lust in your heart. You know, that sort of thing. But it's easy to conceive Christianity in this sort of broad swathe of a code of morals and ethics, a portfolio of carrots and sticks, God's eternal life both now and to come, a nice carrot, a stick, God's judgment or disapproval now and condemnation in the future, that's a pretty heavy stick, all right? And then a mechanism for when we fail. Hey, good news, guys. Even when we mess up, Jesus died on a cross, so don't sweat it. But what happens then is Christian discipleship actually doesn't look very different from actually living any other kind of life under any other kind of religion or irreligious worldview. You need a bit of information. What's the morality and what's the ethic? You need some inspiration, some motivation, a portfolio of carrots and sticks, and a little bit of stick-to-itiveness, a little bit of willpower, a little bit of resolve. And given enough time, if you know the right things, are properly motivated, work hard, and given enough time, then you can be pretty decent at this Christian thing the same way you could become pretty decent at a musical instrument or pretty decent at your job or pretty decent at your hobby or pretty decent at whatever it is that you put your mind to, which might be one of the reasons that churches tend to be filled with very conscientious middle-class people. It suits us quite well. I'd like to put forward today that that is decisively not Christian. And that sort of attitude and that sort of way of going about things probably accounts for much more faith fatigue in our lives than we would probably immediately notice. And the new covenant in Christ is all about setting all of that aside and finding rest in him. And I hope to explain a little bit more about what that means. Now, for those of you who weren't here, just a quick little survey through. We began at the very beginning, a very good place to start. All right, we began with Adam. And we realized that through Adam's faithlessness to God, through his sinning, his disobedience, the context for the rest of God's dealings with humanity would be one of human faithlessness, human wickedness, human injustice. And then we moved on and we looked at the story of Noah and how God confronted human injustice and human wickedness, human faithlessness with judgment and a baptism of creation in the flood, washing away injustice, violence, and wickedness, and preserving Noah and his family to restart this thing all over again. And afterward, we saw that God made a covenant with Noah and all creation that his dealings with human wickedness, human injustice, human faithlessness would be one of patient mercy. And we see that even though that happened, humanity continued in faithlessness, wickedness, and injustice. And it kind of climaxed in the Tower of Babel when people said, we're not going to do what God would have us do and fill the earth and steward the earth. Rather, we want to gather ourselves all together in one place, make a name for ourselves, and do things the way we want to do them. We're going to build a cool tower, and we're going to be rock awesome. And then God subverts that plan. In the very next chapter, he calls Abram. He says, Abram, actually, my plan of patient mercy is going to come through you. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you a place. And through your descendants, all nations will be blessed. And he makes him this promise. And then Abraham has sons. One of them is Isaac. Isaac has sons. One of them is called Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. And Israel has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. They end up enslaved in Egypt, and God delivers them out of slavery and says, check it out, guys. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. It'll be awesome. I'm going to make a covenant with you. There's some things I want you to do. There are other things I want you not to do. As long as you hold on to that, you do the right things, you don't do the bad things, hey, it's going to go well for you. And if you fail, it's going to go badly for you. Namely, other countries are going to conquer and scatter you, and that's going to suck. But hey, good news, because I made a promise to Abraham, after that happens, I'll be faithful. I'll bring you back to the land, and when I bring you back to the land, I'm going to do something inside you. I'm going to work inside you. And so they carry on, and then God makes a promise to David. He makes a covenant with David. He says, David, through your line, the legitimate ruler of my people will always come. The rightful king of my people, the rightful ruler of my people, will be one of your line. And so we see in the Old Testament basically a long outline of how the people of Israel interact with these two, with these covenants. How people who are wicked interact with God through his covenant worship and through his covenant king. And we see their failure just as was foretold by God way back in Deuteronomy. And just like God said, he brings them back to the land and he's going to establish a new thing for them. So they've been exiled, they come back to the land, they build a new temple, woohoo! Except it's like second class to the temple that was before. They get a king, woohoo, but it's not a Davidic king. And the Old Testament closes with the people of Israel having this sort of angst, having this sort of unsettledness that actually the covenant has been fulfilled. They've come back to the land, but it's just not right. And they think back to some of their prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who prophesy some pretty spectacular things. So this is during the time when the nation of Israel was being conquered by other nations and they're going into exile. And Jeremiah writes, the time is coming, this is chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And then the prophet Ezekiel writes this in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says through Ezekiel, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And what we had from Adam in the reading in Hebrews is a kind of a summation of that. That God has made this promise that there will be a new covenant where he will work inwardly in us. It won't just be an external law, do these things and don't do these things with a portfolio of carrots and sticks, because that doesn't work. And if you're anything like me, what I know is that the promise of heaven and the threat of hell is not enough to keep me from sinning. It just isn't. And so what that means is there isn't carrot enough or stick enough in the world to keep me from not being a fool. And I don't think I'm the only one like that. Please. Bear my soul here. And God knows it. Hebrews, he found fault with the people. It's our issue. And so he makes this promise that there would be this new covenant where he's going to work in us to change our heart and to change our mind, to put his spirit in us, to move, to will, and to do according to his good pleasure. Can I just say that's a radically different way of pursuing discipleship than enough information with the right inspiration and enough hard work and a bit of time? If you're dealing with faith fatigue at the moment, is it faith fatigue? Or are you fatigued because you've abandoned faith? Are you fatigued because you're working so hard? Because you actually haven't had your life changed through faith in the gospel, the message of the gospel, that through Jesus of Nazareth's death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, actually a new covenant has been established that's different from everything else that has gone before it. And sometimes we forget, there's a paper falling, that's awesome. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have communion in just a little bit, he says, listen, he broke bread, verse 19, and he broke bread, gave thanks, or he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And with that just in the back of our minds, we think of what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? Who's messed with your head? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Being, you know, having the information, having the inspiration, having the hard work? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Information, inspiration, and hard work. The message of the gospel, as I said before, is that Jesus has lived. He's died on a cross for sin. And that dying on the cross, contrary to some people's opinion, is not because this like radically angry God was just, I gotta hit something. Oh, I've had my tantrum and now it's cool. Rather, one of the profound things that happened with Jesus' death on the cross was the establishment of this new covenant. He holds up a cup, says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it's not simply forgiveness of sins. In the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus, when he's approaching his crucifixion, he doesn't tell his disciples, I'm going to the cross. He says, I'm going back to the Father. And it's good that I leave you and go to the Father, because if I do and when I do, I will send my Spirit. So the message of the gospel isn't simply forgiveness of sins. It's also the empowerment of the Spirit to change and transform our hearts and our minds and to change our lives. And when we go to remember Jesus' body and blood, we're not just going through the process of an intellectual recollection of a historical event. What we're doing when we take that bit of bread and we consume it, we take that bit of wine and we consume it, what we're saying is the reality that these elements represent, I am uniting myself with. The truth that in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, my forgiveness is secured and his Spirit becomes mine to have fellowship with God and to live a life of Christian discipleship. When I take these elements in, I am uniting myself with that. I am demonstrating that I am depending on the activity of God to transform my life and not just my own hard work, which really is wearisome and I suck at. That doesn't mean that I don't leave this place and do my part. What it means is my part is a participation with what God is doing. And so I can just breathe. When it comes time to sing a song about how much we love Jesus, I actually am probably going to love Jesus. Because I know it's what he's doing in my life, not what I'm doing in my life. When we sing about amazing grace, we'll find it amazing because we know how bad we fail. And we understand how much he loves us. We can come to understand how much he's done for us. And so when we leave here to worship in our lives, and I don't mean just like singing songs when we're on the tube because that'd be awkward. But to bow the knee, to give God his lordship in the way we conduct ourselves, we're equipped by his Spirit to do that. It's profoundly different. It is uniquely Christian. There is no other way. God's Spirit lives in a person to transform them now and secure their resurrection and eternal life than through faith in Jesus of Nazareth. No other way. And so we come to communion now in just a moment. And perhaps this is the first time you've regarded Holy Communion in this way. As an opportunity for you to demonstrate in your own heart and in your own mind before God your complete and total reliance on him, not simply for the forgiveness of your sin, but for his Spirit to energize and empower you to live a discipled life. Maybe you are fatigued in your faith because you've abandoned faith for your own effort. And you need to take a deep breath with God at communion. Maybe you get this, and you're like, dude, Nevin's right on. I appreciate the refresher. Awesome. Share it. Disciple others with it. Don't, when you find other people trying to go onto their own steam, minister the gospel. Share with them these truths. Pray with them. Pray for them. And if this is all new to you, either you've been coming to church for donkey's years, and you're like, no, what? I didn't know it could be like this. I didn't know that's what it was. And quite frankly, I thought Christianity was like every other religion. It's just what we chose because we're British. And now is a time for you to say, actually, I want to, in faith, unite myself with this forgiving and empowering work of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a morning to do that. And when you come up for communion, we call it repentance. We say, God, I'm turning away not just from my sin, but from my own thoughts of my own righteousness. And I'm abandoning that to be in relationship with you, to know your forgiveness and to know your presence by your Spirit and to know the power of your Spirit working in me. And that's the same if you've never been to church before and you're interacting with this for the very first time. And so we never move on from the gospel. We always move on in the gospel, with the gospel. That's what makes us Christian and empowers us by God's Spirit to share the gospel and minister the gospel to others so that we can all know the glorious rest and peace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's have a time of quiet as I prepare for communion. Perhaps right now is a time for you to pray. Use your own words. God knows what you're thinking and he knows your vocabulary. So just be honest in your heart and your mind with God. If it's time for you to repent and place faith in Jesus Christ, do that now. And as you come up for communion, there'll be various different stations. Make this a line in the sand for you, a mark on your calendar, a mark in your diary that today, perhaps, you were born from above. The Spirit of God came to dwell in your life. You are born again because today you place faith in Jesus for the very first time.